Thank you, Ron, and thank you, Rodney. We spent several of our sessions this week talking about what God does for us, and we approached it from looking at some of the meanings of his various names. We concluded that line of thought last night. So what I thought I'd do a little bit tonight is just turn that nickel over. We've been talking about what God does for us. What do we do for him? What should we be doing for him? Well, the answer to that can be approached from a general standpoint in which we all have common things that we all need to be doing, but each of us really have different abilities, different talents. So what I can do for him is a little different than what you can do for him, and that's all part of the body fitly joining together. It was Mark Twain, I believe, who, when he was asked, what are the two most important dates in your life, he said, the day I was born and the day I discovered why. Now, Mark Twain's not a noted theologian. I don't even think I'd want to call him a Christian, but God will sort that out. But then another person came along and just amended that just a little bit, and I made it even more personal for me. The two most important dates in our lives, the day we were born again and the day we figured out why. Now, if you were to ask me the most important dates in my life, I'd have trouble giving you one. Obviously, the day I was born, or nothing else would have happened to me, but the day I was married, the day I was baptized, the day we had children, etc., etc. I'd have probably at least five or six top, but I really did like this thought. The day you were born again, and the day you figured out why. The Bible is full of multiple passages that talk about us having a purpose. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, it says, they exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. A little bit later in that book, it says, stand up, for I have prepared you unto this purpose. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. In Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai is trying to exhort Esther to go into the king to try to rescind the command that he had given that would have led to an annihilation, or at least a severe persecution of the Jews, Mordecai says to Esther, who knows but that God has placed you here for this purpose? Why are we here? Well, we could talk about why we're here tonight, but you're here because of your commitment to the Lord. Maybe you're here to encourage the congregation here. Maybe you're here to encourage one another, but that's really not the deeper aspect of this. There's an interesting thing said about David in Acts chapter 13. It says, David was a man after God's own heart. I find that puzzling. I believe it because it's in the Bible. But the Bible says a man who committed adultery, committed murder, had a son rape a daughter, had a son try to kill him, and on, had a lot of blood on his hands from war, and yet the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Well, when I thought about that, I came up with a list of possibilities. David says in Psalms 119, he loved the word of God. In Psalms 116, he says, I love to pray and I will call upon the Lord as long as I live. He loved to praise God. I talked a little bit about the last five Psalms who just have praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord in great multiplicity. And yet I look at all of the difficulties this man had. And I came to a conclusion, or at least a thought, that may help, at least helps me understand why God would call him a man after his own heart. And it occurs a little bit later in Acts chapter 13. In verse 22, it's where he says he's a man after God's own heart. But when I drop down to verse 36 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." And the phrase that caught my eye was, David, after he had served his own generation as God wanted him to, by the will of God. That was David's purpose. And apparently he fulfilled the purpose that God gave him rather magnificently. And maybe that's a clue, or maybe that's the answer as to why he could be called a man after God's own heart. Whether it is or not, you and I fulfilling the purpose for our being here is extremely important, and we won't fulfill it until we come to grips with it. We did a lot of work in the book of Genesis this week because that's where a lot of the names of God were first used, and then, of course, they were subsequently used. But I want to go to Genesis chapter 2 for another reason tonight. I'm not going to talk about the names of God. I don't think I can keep from talking about God. But an interesting thing occurs, or multiple interesting things occur. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read for you verses 7 and 8. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God," Yahweh Elohim, I can't resist, "planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." God gave Adam a garden. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, he gave man a rather global role to have dominion over the earth and the animals in it. But here in chapter 2, there is a specificity in what God gives to Adam. And he gives him a garden. Many of us grew up with this little limerick, "Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? With cockle shells and silver bells and pretty maids all in a row." God gave Adam a garden. A specific man in a specific place with a specific responsibility or purpose. And while we all have a responsibility to care for the entire world, we should not abuse the world. I don't know that we're radical environmentalists, but we should care for what God has given us. Everybody here has a garden. I don't know if you've all got tomato plants or not, or radishes, but we all have a garden, and by that I mean we all have an area of responsibility that lays at our feet that I believe God expects us to care for. You can look at your garden as your home congregation that you need to care for. You can look at your garden as your family. You can look at your garden as the community that you interact with. You can look at it as where you work or where you live in a retirement community. And maybe it's all of those at various times. But everyone has a garden, a particular sphere or area of responsibility in life that God has placed in our care, whether we want it or not. I believe that is true. The concept of each of us having our garden is found in scriptures under the sense of each of us having purpose, a purpose and responsibility. Paul said, "I'm to preach to the Gentiles." That was one of his gardens. Daniel was to live a righteous life in a pagan civilization. That was one of his gardens. So in that sense, Adam is a prototype of each one of us. A prototype of the responsibilities we have in the garden that God has given us. Like Adam, we are created unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And God, I believe, expects us, like Adam, to fulfill the responsibility he has placed before us. So, the worst possible thing that you and I can do is live our lives and miss or neglect the garden that he's given us. To miss that sphere of responsibility, or to abuse it, or to ignore it, that God intended for me to take care of, you to take care of. And I can't take care of your garden as well as you can, and you can't take care of my garden. That's why God gives us different gardens. Our job is not to create our purpose in life. God's already done that. Our job is to fulfill the purpose and tend the garden that God has given us. And he's given us freedom to do that. And you cannot be free. You cannot tend your garden in this metaphorical sense without boundaries and responsibilities. A football game where there are no boundaries is simply chaos. A baseball game without foul poles, and foul lines, fences, strike zones, doesn't work. A checker game without rules, it doesn't work. Well, neither does your garden. Neither does mine. Likewise, no, a life without boundaries and without responsibilities is a purposeless life. And we are to live within the rule of our garden. The area of our responsibility. Now, you may not care to be responsible, and I sometimes wish that I didn't feel responsible, but it doesn't change the fact that we are, and we can't get out of that unless we want to turn our backs on the Lord. And after looking at all he's done for us this week, and we just scratched the surface, how dare we do that? He's our creator. He's our personal God. He's our owner, and on throughout all those things we've talked about this week. And yet, we sometimes let our garden go to weeds. We just absolutely let it go to weeds. How dare we do that? God has decided right and wrong, and we're to live it. Therefore, we have to live by revelation or God's rules, and not by determination or rules that we might want to make up. We are responsible for our lives and our God-given gardens that he's given us. In the 1980s, there was a popular, although kind of sad, bumper sticker or ditty that went around, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Is that all there is to life? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, this isn't a new concept that we have to struggle with. Centuries ago, a man by the name of William Shakespeare wrote the following: "All the world is a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits, they have their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. He acts being in seven stages: infancy, schoolboy, lover, soldier, middle age, declining, old age. And the last scene of all, which ends this strange eventful history, is a second childishness and mere oblivion," end quote. Is that all there is? I think it was Anne Murray, and I could be corrected on that, who sang a song, "Is that all there is?" Is that all there is? Even little children, who are sometimes smarter than me and you, they look for meaning and purpose in life. You watch them as they watch and are enthralled with what I call repetitive wonder. You know, repetition tends to bore adults. I think it just thrills kids. And maybe that's part of being like a child. They bounce a ball, they bounce a ball, they bounce a ball. You ever picked up a child and threw them in the air? Again, you catch them, of course. What do they say right after you do that? Do it again. So you, then what do they say? Do it again. And I can do this for a long time, but you got the point. You do it not until they get tired. You do it until you get tired, because they have a wonderment about repetitive wonder. And yet we sometimes come to worship the Lord in repetitive wonder and we get bored. Isn't that amazing? Maybe he needs to throw us up so we'll say, do it again. G.K. Chesterton said, part of God's infinity is manifested in a little child's propensity to exalt the monotonous. To exalt the monotonous. Not that it's not interesting, but it's repetitive, and we're always looking for change. That explains a lot of the religious world. Just, let's change. Let's change. Let's sing a different song. And there's nothing wrong with learning new songs. But I kind of like C.S. Lewis's approach to worship. He said that the older he got, the less change he liked, because he would rather just focus on worshiping God and not be distracted by change. I don't think change is necessarily wrong. That is not what I'm saying, and sometimes it's quite appropriate. But not because we are bored with what God has given us. What do you think God says every morning when the sun comes up? Well, I'm not going to be presumptuous to say I know, because you know I don't know. But I wonder if he doesn't say, do it again, and it comes up the next morning. And do it again, it comes up the next morning. We don't get tired of that, do we? No. When it's covered by clouds, even though it's come up, we kind of say, man, I wish the sun would come out. I don't know how many sunrises you've seen or I've seen, but some of us have lived through quite a few. Whatever 365 times your age is. There's something wonderful about relying on the dependable. Isn't it great to have people that you can depend on when they say, I'm going to be there, they're there, I'm going to do it, they do it? Well, your life's probably like mine. You have a paucity of people like that. But isn't that wonderful? You just know who you can depend on. Because their purpose is to fulfill whatever they've committed themselves to. The wonder of God is at the very center of the meaning of our lives. God is like the sun, S-U-N. He is so bright that you can't look directly at him, but without him you can't see anything. I can't look directly at the sun without harming my eyes, and neither can you. We're warned of that every eclipse. But without the sun, I can't see anything. That's not what God is. It's a lot like God is. I don't know that, this is not a TV show that I would recommend, but everybody here, including the speaker, has probably watched it more than at least once. Now, I can't say everybody here, but. You remember a show, I think it's in syndication now, called The Seinfeld Show? Those people, there's four characters. They each got a million plus per episode and do about 35 shows a year. And you can do the math and it blows our minds. Sociologists have been intrigued with The Seinfeld Show. And the reason they are intrigued, millions and millions and millions of people watched it. But what was fascinating to the sociologists, and maybe psychologists, was there was never a plot to any of those shows. They were just little 30 or 45 snippets, slice of life from here, then you go to here. Then I started to say the names of the characters, but I'll get them wrong. I think one of them was Kramer, and one of them was something else, and one of them was something else, and one of them was something. So now you know all four characters. Kramer and three something. There was no plot. And sociologists looked at that show and said, why are people so enamored with the Seinfeld show? Their conclusion, whether it's right or wrong, I find interesting. People liked a show with no plot because that mirrored their lives with no purpose. And it made them feel a little better about themselves by watching three people, or four people, pardon me, in a plotless show because it really mimicked their purposeless or plotless life. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. I believe Christians are called to a couple of general purposes, and then you're going to have to help fill in your specific purposes within these, but we are called ultimately to glorify God. The first chapter of Ephesians is all about glorying God. In John chapter 17 to verse 4, Jesus talks about having the glory and glory to God and being having his glory restored. And of course, there is to maximize the expansion of the Lord's kingdom. You don't have to go any further than what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. If you and I get no further than that and we live our lives glorifying God and expanding his kingdom, then we have gone a long ways toward fulfilling the purpose God has given us. But when we don't, then we might have to introspect a little bit. We were made to fulfill a purpose or purposes here in life. To live life without purpose is like walking on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it has no outlet, and therefore the salt content increases or stays high with evaporation. A purposeless life is also dead because it has no outlet for achievement. It just marks the days off the calendar. It even does that. Many spend more time making a living than making a life. So why am I here? Why are you here? It's a question of purpose. Only the Creator can tell the created what its purpose is. I can't tell you your purpose, you can't tell me my purpose, but God can tell all of us our purpose. And I mentioned two of them. Too often we try to self-define our calling. But a calling assumes a caller. And God is the caller, not you and not me. Too often we are living outside, I think, of our divinely determined purpose. Maybe because we don't want to do it. So we just don't do it. But when we don't fulfill the purpose that God has given us. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before Jeremiah was born, God says, I have ordained you to be a prophet. That was going to be Jeremiah's purpose. Now, I don't know, and I don't personally believe that for each one of us, before we were born, God uttered, John's going to do this, or Mark's going to do this, or Donna's going to do this. Maybe he did, but he has given us purpose in his word, hasn't he? But each of our purposes has a uniqueness. That's what makes us us. That's why in Psalms 139, David can say, each of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. Those middle verses of Psalms 139 are some of the most powerful verses against abortion. But David is in his mother's womb and with the help of the Holy Spirit is talking about how God fearfully and wonderfully made him. Why? Because, as Acts chapter 13, verse 35 says, David was to serve his own generation according to the will of God. That was the purpose that God gave him. Why should I think, why should you think that we have any less purpose than that? I may have mentioned this earlier in the week, but I'm going to repeat it. God never called Moses a leader, but he often called Moses a servant. Jesus didn't come to lead, although he was a leader, he came to serve. It's the ultimate. Too many allow their calling to be no bigger than themselves. We've got to take the me, we've got to take the myself, the I out of it, because our purpose has to be bigger than us. Sometimes you'll hear someone give a biography, or they'll be doing an interview, or maybe you'll just read a paragraph that they've written about how glorious it is when you start doing something bigger than yourself. That is life. That's living when we do that. Paul, writing in Romans 11:36, says we are to glorify God. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a gentleman in Itasca. I doubt any of you have met him, but you may have met him. He's probably in his early 80s. He's a colored gentleman from Mississippi. Brother Marshall. I told him when I was there about a week and a half ago, I said, I wish you could go with me everywhere. This man can pray. And I would try to give you a flavor for how he prays, but it's so inadequate. I just got cold chills when he prayed. A booming, booming voice with a little bit of that southern gospel tenor. But when he prayed, it was the highlight of the service. Now, I don't know what all Brother Marshall can do, but I know one of his purposes in life is to pray to send chills up and down the spine of me. And then I hear myself and maybe some of us pray, and you can barely hear us. If it wasn't for the mic, you wouldn't be able to hear us. And I'm not saying they don't mean it, but it sure sounds like pablum and mumble jumble sometimes. Now, we don't want to be actors. We're not showing off. But when Brother Marshall prays, the walls ring. They absolutely ring. I imagine Sean Head knows Brother Marshall. I don't know. Wonderful man. He prayed every service at our request. They just kept putting him on. It was the best thing. I didn't want to preach. I wanted him to pray. It doesn't have to be necessarily what we think of as a big thing. We don't have to write a book. We don't have to do a commentary. We don't have to preach 2,000 sermons. In order to really help the brotherhood with the purpose and the talents that God has given us, with a kingdom worldview, which we all want to have, you not only affect people, you infect them. And that's what Brother Marshall did to me. He infected me. I thought about going home and practicing prayer. But I knew if I did it, it wouldn't be me, and everybody listening to me would say, he's putting on a show. Because it wouldn't be the John you know. But you know, the only part of worship that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them how to do was pray. In the book of Luke, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, these are men who knew how to pray. There must have been something about the prayer of Jesus that just sent chills up their spine. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to sing. They didn't say, teach us how to preach. They didn't say, teach us how to teach. They didn't say, teach us how to officiate at the Lord's Supper, although those are important things. There must have been really something that just rang the rafters when Jesus prayed. Well, you and I aren't Jesus. Next time you men are on to pray, and I feel sorry for whoever gets asked to pray tonight, because I don't mean this. Maybe I should do it since I'm gilding the lily here, but make that such a wonderful, or when you're reading the scriptures, I don't have Brother Marshall's voice. He had a Walter Cronkite voice. But show the passion. Show it that we understand it's our purpose. And not just in our public assembly. We can do that in our lives in a loving and tactful way. I believe when we come to grips with what our purpose is, and again, I would like to give each one of you a list of 6 things that are your purpose. I can't, because that's between you and God. I can give you the general, but you can do it. You can find it. But I think it does a lot of things. Number one, it allows us to be fulfilled. You know, when you know who you are and why you're here and what your priorities are. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we are exhorted to have abundant life. What is that? Abundant life is a life full to the brim. Last night we talked about our cup running over, full to the brim with the majesty of the Lord and doing His work. Probably all of us at various times have gone through a fast food drive-thru. I don't know if they all do this or not, but I think they will. But McDonald's particularly, when you would go through the drive-thru, they would then say, do you want regular or do you want it supersized? I don't want a show of hands, except mine, who have supersized it. Until you look at what you just did to yourself, and then you don't. Jesus wants to supersize your life. That's what abundant life is, to supersize. No, not french fries. But to supersize it, make it full. Make it spiritually to the brim. Now, there are exceptions to this next statement, but I think it is a general truth. Many, if not most, suicides and divorces come from a feeling of someone feeling unfulfilled. There are exceptions to what I just said, but I think that is a driving force many times. And a lack of fulfillment is tied to a lack of purpose. Artificial fulfillment doesn't last. Men find artificial fulfillment in their careers. But what a tragedy it is in the business world, for instance, or in your career, to climb a ladder all the way up to the top of success only to find that your ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. And believe me, that happens. All this work to get up the ladder, and then you discover, oops, I've got my ladder leaning against the wrong wall. Success is not what we have done compared to what others have done. Success is what we have done compared to the purpose God put in our lives and what we can do. God has things that we are supposed to do. One of the purposes that I believe every one of us ought to have is to make sure we do everything that our home congregation prospers and is stronger and it grows. And if you don't think you can do anything because of your age, just go back and read about Caleb, who, when he was 86 years old, said, you give me that mountain and I'll conquer it for you. And he did. Secondly, I think coming to grips and really pondering our purpose in life gives direction to our lives. Paul often talks about running a race. If we all went out here and raced to the corner, I don't know who would win. It wouldn't be me. But I know it's only a race if we all go the same direction. If we just all went this way, we would have no idea who won. No, life has to have direction. It has to have purpose. I don't know how many funerals you have attended of a person who was an 80 or 90 year old, I call them pinball machines, just bouncing off the next little thing, never really having a direction or focus to their lives. The direction and focus of church, of congregation, of family. Thirdly, I think coming to grips with a purpose in life gives us stability. I talk to young people often, and they're struggling with, you know, what are they going to do? What's going to be their career? Where are they going to live? Are they going to get married? Who are they going to marry? All appropriate things to consider. But when they start to come to grips with answers for those various things, and hopefully in a godly way, life becomes more stable. They can plant. They can prosper. God's purpose gives the ability for us to handle our stuff. Without it, there's often panic. In Philippians chapter 4, it is Paul who says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Well, that's a wonderful statement, but what I really take out of that is Paul was not naturally content. He had to learn to be content. And if Paul had to learn it, so do you and so do I. And he learned it by focusing on his purpose. His purpose was to preach the word. And fourth, I think coming to grips with our purpose in life answers the question of significance. Because God's purpose for us is what gives us significance. Him wanting us to glorify Him, that gives us significance. Him wanting us to share the gospel, that gives us significance. When you are positioned correctly, your purpose then becomes clear. How many times in the New Testament is there the phrase, in Christ? That's the direction, pardon me. And God must first have all of us, again, if you'll allow me, He has to be our Eleon, so that we can be His living sacrifice. The kingdom that you and I are called to is the antithesis of the kingdom that we are called from. We are called from one kingdom into another kingdom, and those two kingdoms couldn't be further in opposite directions. Let me ask you this question. Can Satan do good works? It's not a trick question, although I have a point that I want to make. And you could answer that either way and probably give me a good, logical background. But I find that to be a kind of an interesting question. Can Satan do good works? Well, without delay, I'll tell you my understanding of it. I don't believe Satan can do good works, but I believe Satan can do good deeds. So what is the difference between a good deed, a good act, and a good work? Well, in Scripture, good works glorify God. Satan never does anything to glorify God. The act may be exactly the same, but one of them is a good deed, for whatever reason he might choose to be deceitful toward us, and on the other hand, it's a good work to glorify God. You and I could do exactly the same thing, and one of us might simply be doing a good deed as a hypocrite, and the other person might be doing a good work so God gets the glory. It has to do greatly with our attitude. There are really two types of motivation. There is what is called extrinsic motivation, and there is intrinsic motivation. And both of them have their place because God has used them both. So one of them is not all wrong and the other one all right. But extrinsic motivation is when we are motivated by something outside of us. God did this in the Old Testament. He said, if you don't do this and obey me, then I'm going to send a nation to come in and defeat you. That was an extrinsic motivation. If you have little kids or you've ever dealt with little kids, you might use an extrinsic motivation to get them to take a bath. You take a bath and then you can have, a candy bar. I don't know if that's good parenting or not, but that is an external motivation. And we've all done something like that. But it's not the best motivation. Intrinsic motivation is a more mature motivation because then we are motivated by something within us. And for a Christian, that means we are motivated because we love God. That is an intrinsic motivation. And even in this life, you and I can relate to that. My mother is aged. I try to honor her. I try to take care of her. And Donna is just a godsend blessing for me when I'm out of town. I used to mind my mother because I knew what would happen extrinsically if I didn't. She is way past whooping me. She's past even catching me. But you do it because of intrinsic. And many of you can relate to that. You know, raising parents is hard work, but we all sometimes have to do it. One is not right and the other wrong, but one is so much better. And so as we search for our purpose and we execute our purpose, the more it can be done from intrinsic motivation, the more successful we're going to be. Now, you're here tonight, so I know I'm preaching somewhat to the choir, but if I just come to church to keep the elders off my back, that's an extrinsic motivation that's not very good. If I come and worship the Lord because I love Him, then we've got something to work with, don't we? And that's the way it ought to be. Actions may be the same, but the motivation makes all of the difference in the world. And we are to be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, a whole body working together. As I wrap this up, because you've been so kind in your attention this week, I want to go back to a movie that probably several of you have seen and the rest of you have heard about. And if not, that's okay. It's called Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire was about a Scottish runner by the name of Eric Liddell. Back in 1924 Olympics is the main crux of the movie. True story. And he was the prohibitive favorite. I believe it was the 100-meter dash. It might have been the 200, but it was one of the short events. He was the prohibitive favorite to win a gold medal. And you know, those guys trained for years. As luck would have it, or bad luck would have it, or whether you believe in luck, maybe the providence of God, I don't know. Eric Liddell was a very religious man, and his event that he was the prohibitive favorite to win fell upon the Lord's Day. And Eric Liddell, because of his belief and because of his conscience, refused to run on the Lord's Day. Sandy Koufax, a Dodger pitcher back in the 70s, did the same thing on Yom Kippur in a World Series game. He later went to China as a missionary and died in his 30s, I think it was. But I don't want to talk about Eric Liddell right now. I want to talk about a guy by the name of Harold Abrams. Harold Abrams was number two. He was expected to finish second to Eric Liddell, get the silver. When Eric Liddell dropped out, Harold Abrams, an Englishman, became the prohibitive favorite to win the 100 meter. And he did. And he got an Olympic gold medal. Even back then, when you get a gold medal, you're an instant millionaire. Now you're an instant multimillionaire with endorsements and so forth. Before the race, a journalist came up to Harold Abrams and said, "Do you hate losing?" And with I had to be rather arrogantly, Harold Abrams said, "I do not know. I've never lost." And he didn't lose in that Olympics. But after he won the gold medal, Harold Abrams went into a spiral of depression. And he was a zombie for several years. And when they asked him what was wrong, he said, "I have trained all of my life to win this medal. Now I've won it, and I have no purpose in life." That's what purpose in life can do for you, and that's what not having purpose in life can do for you. He finally came out of his funk, and if I remember right, he was a British journalist for several decades, died in his 70s. But that struck me. The depression, the angst, the apathy of life that came when he'd lost his purpose. He'd lost his discipline. He hardly got out of bed. Reminded me of maybe just a little bit of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. When Solomon had tried it all, and he just didn't have anything else to try, his purpose. Fortunately, it looks like Solomon came out of his funk in the last half of the book of Ecclesiastes. But he found himself without purpose, and he found himself without God. A.W. Tozer wrote, "May not the inadequacy of much of our spiritual experience be traced back to the habit of skipping through the corridors of the kingdom like children in a marketplace?" I really like the way he said that. I don't like what he had to say, but listen to that. Could it be that the inadequacies of much of our spiritual experience are tied to our habit of skipping through the corridors of the kingdom like children in a marketplace? Always chattering about everything, but pausing to learn the true value of nothing. I think we just described a lot of people. Just described. described a lot of people. I believe it was Jim Basinger who once said, and I wouldn't quote him if he were still alive, he was, and this hasn't happened to me here, so that's not why I'm bringing it up, but he had been doing a gospel meeting and visiting various homes, and he'd gone somewhere for dinner, and his host, when he got back that evening, said, how did your visit go? And Jim said, well, I guess it was okay, but we never once talked about anything serious. Amazing. I'm not saying we have to always be quoting scripture. That's not my point. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have so much to share, so much to consider, that there ought to be at least snippets. At least snippets. Losing our purpose and failing to find our purpose because of the busyness and the clutter of our lives. Well, I go back to David. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? I believe he was a man after God's own heart because he fulfilled the purpose God gave him. Now, you and I have to consider, yes, we're to glorify God. Yes, we're to try to spread the gospel. But each of us have some specific areas of purpose to encourage, to be an inspiring prayer, or to be an inspiring reader. I don't know if you've ever been in the assembly. I've never done this. But occasionally I'm in an assembly and someone's on for the reading and they have memorized. Does that make those words any truer? No. Does it send a chill up my spine that somebody took their task that seriously? I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying these things stand out because they're rare. They stand out because they are rare. Ladies who do so many wonderful work, some of you are just so proficient and thoughtful in visiting, doing for others, caring for others. You put us men to shame in that area. That's part of your purpose that you can do. I told Mary last night how much she has, I don't know if I told her inspired or not, but how much it has meant to me that she's been here every night. And Earl's been here every night. Mary's not well, and Earl's wore out. God bless them. They're here. Have they been behind this box? No. But they've been in my heart. And I could pick others too. But you know what I'm saying. Every time I'd see Audrey come in, I'd feel the same way. I miss Audrey. We all miss people. Not because of necessarily what they thought they were doing, but because of the things, because they understood their purpose. I think they really did. May God help me and you maybe come to grips with that a little bit more. He has done so much for us. He is our Elohim. He's our Yahweh. He's our El Shaddai. He's our Elion. He's our Adonai. And on and on and on. Now, what are we going to do for him? Serve him in our own generation and do his will according to the purpose of his name. We're going to close our thoughts tonight and close out this particular time with you. Ron has selected, I think, number 202 as our closing song. If we can help anybody in any way, or you have something that you would think you would like to share with the group, place of membership, whatever it is, we invite you to come as we stand and Ron leads us in this song.